but it's their moral performance which is serving as their savior. So it's like a self-salvation project. So if you're doing good things inside another church, you're sort of doing Sunday school, or you're giving to the poor, or you're really good at work, and you make morning tea for your friends and stuff like that, perhaps, and you're doing it for essentially improving your moral performance, then perhaps what you're trying to do is earning your favor with God. In fact, what you're really saying to God is, look, I'm doing all these great things for you. I'm being kind, but now you owe me. You owe me blessings. You owe me a comfortable life and salvation. And essentially, if you're not doing it for him, you're not actually doing it for God. You're actually doing it for yourself. And a fundamental insight of what Martin Luther said was that religion is the default setting of the human heart. So it's so easy for us, even as Christians, some of us who are Christians, that we repeatedly have to be careful that our heart doesn't default into a sort of religious way of doing things just to sort of achieve brownie points with God. But as you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is quite different, surprisingly different. Tim Keller says that the gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Titus 3:4-7, I'll read this from the Message, it's quite good. It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn, dupes of sin, ordered every way, which way, by glands, going around with a chip on our shoulders, hating and hating back. But when our God, our kind and loving Savior, God, stepped in, he saved us from all of that. It was all his doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and we came out as new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior Jesus poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with him and given back our lives, and there's more life to come and eternity on life. Behavior compliance or doing good works without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. So as I said, if I gave you a long laundry list of these are the things we want to achieve, how do you think it would make you feel? Well, firstly, it might make you feel guilty and probably exhausted. And I think preachers and parents are really good at this, aren't they? As a parent, as a child, you used to, your parents always used to nag you basically to do all these things. And you did this out of compliance, right? You did this because you wanted your pocket money, or in those days, you wanted a new video game on your Atari 2600. You know what I'm talking about here, James, don't you? Oh, okay. But nowadays, as a parent, you realize, and I suppose our children are the best punishment, I suppose, for being bad children, you realize that the reason why you do these things to your parents is that you don't do it out of compliance, but you do it out of love. Because if we do and believe that there's nothing we can do to earn favor with God, what happens? It frees us from the burden and weight of self-salvation. It reshapes your heart and your motivations, such that you no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died for you. And you will live for others and do good out of gratitude of what God has done for us. So the reading today is about a woman, a sinful woman. She was presumably a prostitute, who bought an alabaster jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. Now, commentators think that this woman, and there's sort of reference in John, that this was actually Lazarus' sister. And Lazarus, he was the guy that got raised from the dead, which is pretty crazy in itself, right? So she was a sister of Lazarus. So what do you think Mary's motivation was here to sort of pour this perfume on Jesus' feet and wipe Jesus' feet with her tears, with her hair? Firstly, you can see that Mary was motivated to do this out of love. Nobody told her to do it. It wasn't like there was some sort of rule or in the synagogue that, hey, your brother's been raised from the dead, you now need to pour perfume on him as a result of that. Mary may have bought this perfume actually for Lazarus, who had died. But now that Lazarus was alive, she had this whole jar of perfume, which was actually really valuable. And how could Mary thank Jesus for what he had done? She could use the same perfume to lavish it with Jesus as a token of her thanks and love. But also I think she probably realized, and I don't know if in the context of this, is that Jesus was talking about the forgiveness of sins, that being a prostitute, there was someone here that would accept her for who she was and forgive her for what she did. And perhaps Jesus recognized that, since in Luke 7:47, he says, "Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who's been forgiven little loves little." So in some ways, it's the quantum, I suppose, of what you've been forgiven has a bearing, I suppose, of how much you forgive others and love others. The second thing she did was that, you know, what she did was, it was really expensive. It involved great sacrifice. Commentators, again, think that this jar of perfume was worth possibly about 1 year's wages. So on the average wage, it probably was around about $50,000 or $60,000 in real in money today. And my accountant spirit comes out of this and says, what a waste of money. You know, you could have bought, I don't know, 50 iPads for that and distributed it to the poor, because the poor need my iPads. But, you know, it's from a strictly pragmatic and utilitarian point of view, it was a complete waste of money. But she must have known what she was doing and how much it cost her, but she didn't care. Her love for Jesus was so great, she was not concerned about the cost. And love often expresses itself in self-sacrifice with little thought for self. Because, as I said, you know, she could have sold that perfume and bought it to feed herself and to buy a new house and clothes and whatever. Thirdly, it was extravagant. So basically, she was motivated out of love. It involved great sacrifice, but also it was extravagant. Mary was not a calculating person who thought, well, what's the least I can do to get away with this? What's the least I can give to Jesus? And how much do I spend to be enough? I could sell half, you know, and basically maybe give half to Jesus. So she wasn't thinking about, I suppose, duty. Instead, it was a beautiful action and a beauty that defies cost analysis. And it's impossible to put a price on personal devotion. And sometimes we're too concerned about the usefulness of some things, aren't we? And I often think this way that, sometimes we are too concerned about the usefulness of something. I often think this way, but that may mean that I only do the ordinary things. I only think in sort of debits and credits, as you can say. Never the unusual, never the beautiful, never anything heroic, anything requiring faith. But in God's economy, he asks us to be extravagant in love, since he gave us an extravagant gift in Jesus Christ, and that's far more than we deserve. So that's what the gospel does to you when you understand what the gospel does for you, okay? That's what the gospel does to you when you understand what the gospel does for you. And it gives us joy and courage to talk to others about good news. And have you noticed to yourself that, you know, when you've got some good news that you really want to tell people, and, you know, it could be like, I found this really awesome sushi place, and, you know, you want to tell everyone? An example I could use, which is kind of lame, but I'll tell you one anyway, was that when internet banking came out for the first time, I joined Bank Direct. Gee, this is a real account story. Michelle's getting excited here, I can tell. Okay, but you know, Bank Direct was awesome because you could actually do all your banking overnight. Yes, Stephen, you were going to say something. Yeah, but that was the first bank that you could do your banking overnight. And the cool thing, I remember saying to Wingwai, I said, I can do my banking at midnight if I want to. And the cool thing is, I could ring up someone at midnight and talk about my banking things. Anyway, and so basically I was blabbing it out to all my friends, who, like Tony, you know, he got excited probably. Because, you know, but that was pretty cool, you know. But what I'm saying is, I suppose, in a really lame way, is that when you got some really good news and you get really excited and you want to tell as many people as you like. Wingwai likes Zumba. She's like a Zumba evangelist, so talk to her about that later on. But that's the thing with, if you start really appreciating, I suppose, what God has done for you and how awesome it is, you'll have the courage and it'll become a lot more natural about talking to others. Secondly, The gospel, what the gospel does to you, it challenges us not to hold grudges and forgive as Christ forgives us. I think actually unforgiveness, especially in Christian circles, is a real cancer to the Christian soul. And I see it time and time again. And I think, you know, I see it in, I think as being Asian, actually everyone's here Asian today, okay. Oh, apart from you, well, you're Asian. I keep forgetting that you're not Asian. But anyway, in the Asian community, we're really quite into this old, holding a grudge, eh? I mean, it's like, and it sort of sometimes can pass from generation to generation. My village will attack your village, you know, because three villages, generations ago, one guy sort of stole one woman from our woman, you know. I think, you know, if we start to appreciate what God has done for us in the sense of how he's forgiven us for stuff that we don't even deserve to be forgiven for, it should challenge us to forgive. And I think as Christians especially, we forget that. And finally, you know, what the gospel does for you, it helps us seek justice. This is a sermon in itself, and I'm hoping to get a couple of people to come along and just preach about what they're doing in the sense of justice. Christian people who are preaching about what they're doing in the New Auckland community about helping the poor. But if a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in their heart, they will do justice. You know, if you're truly grateful for God's gift, his salvation, his righteousness, and providing all your material needs, then you'll be willing to share God's resources to care for the poor. As the gospel shares, as the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify for those who are in need. And if you have money, power, and status today, it's due to that we live in a century and place where you were born, to your talents and capacities and health, none of you which have you earned. So what I mean by that is that most of us are descendants of immigrants, and you're all just really fortunate to live in a place like New Zealand, where we have a social welfare system, we have a good health system, we have jobs, most of us have jobs, you know, we have good family. But equally, you know, I've been back to China, you know, to see my family's relatives. We could have equally been from China and living in some small village in remote China somewhere where, we could be farmers, not something among farmers, but we could be living a subsistence living, right? We're just really fortunate that we live in an age or a time where we have technology as well, because we could have been living in another time. So what I'm saying is that, you know, don't forget that your position in life, it's really by God's grace. It's not because of your hard work. I mean, part of it is your hard work, but it's because of God's providence of where you are and what you are. So I think that's really important to understand that. In short, all of your resources are the gift from God. We would equally be, we could equally be in some poor village in Africa with no education, no prospects. But by God's grace, we live in New Zealand where we live in New Zealand. So grace then leads to grace to others. Justification leads to justice. And grace should make you just. And the concern for the poor should be an index for a fruitful, flourishing relationship with God. If we don't care for the poor, what does that say about us? And Tim Keller sort of says that, you know, if we don't have a concern for the poor, it's like a fruit. It should be a fruit which bears from a gospel, a loving God, loving relationship with God. And I tell you something which was quite interesting. We, on Friday, we had this guy, Steve Farrelly, come in, and he's the founder of this group called the Breakfast Club. And some of us have listened to him through the presbytery, you know, Rob and I, and one of the things that we did as a company is that we decided, instead of paying for Christmas cards, sending out Christmas cards, we would give a gift to three charities, and basically Breakfast Club was one of them. And so Steve came in and basically shared about what they're doing in the Glen Innes region and the South Auckland region about how feeding kids, but also providing uniforms for these young kids and providing mentorship, and, you know, it's just amazing. You know, and we basically, he was talking this to all my colleagues, you know, in the room, and some of them weren't Christians, but you could hear a pin drop, basically. And so there was 100% engagement. And I think, you know, what it says is that people are looking for people with authentic spirituality. People are looking for people who have a concern for the poor. And I think by doing these things, It provides a natural, I suppose, gateway also to talk about faith and why you do things, why you care for the poor, why you're concerned about justice. So in summary, what I want to say is that, you know, I love this church and the people here. And I'm constantly amazed and humbled by the generosity and the kindness of the people here and the sacrifice and the dedication of many of the people here. A few weeks ago, I talked to one of the newer members of our church and asked her how she found, found coming to our church. And basically, she said that, it was the kindness of the people, that she thought that the people here were really kind and decent, and, you know, and that was, I found that really encouraging. So, you know, we may not be as big as other churches. We may not have as many activities or converts, but we are a church with heart, and we are in a place and a time where we can make a difference. And I would like this church to be known for a place where people who love the gospel and whose hearts and minds and lives are being shaped and transformed by the gospel message. I would like this place to be known for people who love each other and their neighbors. And I would like this place to the poor and want to do justice in the city. So I've got two more things. The last two things I want to talk about is this. And this is from a first century writer. Now, I'll read this out. And this is, he's talking about here about the Christians in those days, in the first century AD. Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They marry and have children, but do not kill unwanted babies. They share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of things. Tim Keller says, unlike this modern culture in which we share our bed with many and our money with few, early Christians shared their bed with one, their spouse, and their money with many. They were promiscuous with their money, not with their bodies. They gave their money away in eye-popping proportions to help people and promote the church's ministry, and consequently they found themselves more satisfied for what they had, short of everything, yet plenty of all things. You know, let's be honest, we're a church with few resources, but we're rich in the sense of the abundance of what we know from what God has given us. So finally, I just want to, so my hope for you this year is whether you're a seasoned Christian or someone just exploring Christianity or somewhere in between, that you'll discover the beauty, the glory, and the joy of what God has done for you. Finally, before Glenda comes up, I just want to share a video on what other churches are doing in the city and encourage you that we're not alone in the movement of people who love the gospel in the city. Okay.
This is the city where I grew up. I know the city.
It has a rhythm. It has a personality. It has grievances, scars, and victories.
My dad used to drive a truck around these streets delivering coal. Now no one even burns coal anymore. This city has changed. I've changed.
At some moment in my life, I felt a pull, as though from outside of myself, a gravity that made me want to give my life to helping the city heal and thrive, to become the best city it could possibly be. And it may sound crazy, but I know that that pull came from God.
The same God who made me and made this city, and he knows it far better than I do. I was a young man when I felt that pull, or maybe I was younger than a young man, but I heard a call on my life and I answered.
I want you to know that I see you when you suffer. I see your ambition and when you are tired. I see you striving, fear, and uncertainty. I also see your goodness and your innovation. I see your feats of architecture and intellect.
But also your crime. I see you trying to survive here when times are hard and things are against you. I see you raising families here. I see you having fun. I want you to know that I love all of it. I have high hopes for you, and I'm not the only one.
Great city, what if every part of you were fully alive? What if there were so much fullness, so much aliveness that it overflowed? What if you were better able to care for your poor, and your centers of business were more able to serve your neighborhoods?
And your neighborhoods became better homes for your families and children. And your children grew up and began it all again, pouring back into your neighborhoods and your businesses and caring for your poor.
What if you, great city, became a place where all people flourished and prospered?
I want you to know that you may not know me yet, but I'm a church planter. I've started a church in the city where you are, where we are together.
I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true.
I believe he is transforming and renewing humanity.
I know he loves the city. That's why I believe these hopes we have for you are possible.
And I am not the only one.
I am not the only one.
And I am not the only one.
I'm not the only one.
And I'm not the only one.
And I am not the only one.
And I'm not the only one.
Good morning, everyone. I think because we're PM, post-Mark, I just thought it was just really good to encourage all of us to really, really trust God in what's next. I think trust is a really important thing for all of us. I think Mark, in some of his sermons in the past, has said, you know, we need the gospel because we don't know what happens next for us. In a blink of an eyelid, you know, your life can change. So I had this experience where, you know, I went on this trip and the boat blew up, so that's okay. We knew we were landlocked. We would be rescued. It was fine, you know. And then the next part of the journey was that, you know, we went up on this plane and we could smell this burning smell. We thought, no, that's not burnt food. And then next minute there's blah, 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 blah in German. Talk to the guy. Do you understand what's going on? No, speak Spanish only. And then next minute we're turning the airplane around and going back to the airport where we just left about 10 minutes ago. And I was thinking, okay, God, you know, you can get in a place where you have no control of your life. And at that time, you really need to, if you know God, you can just say, God, I just trust you in this. If this is your will, you know, this is your will, you know. And I couldn't do anything but trust that I just had to leave this in God's hand. So, thankfully, we landed at the airport safely, fire engines, ambulances, flashing lights, and then the firemen came rushing into the cockpit, you know, checked everything, and then we were allowed out. And so we thought, yay, thank God for his, you know, protection and his covering over us. So I just really just encourage you for this time to really trust that God knows best for ACPC, that this is part of his plan, you know, that Mark's having his good training time in Tauranga, and that he's left us a legacy to continue the work that that God let him begin here. So I was just reading this some thoughts from Bill Hybels, and he talks about, we used to play a game in summer camp, which we would blindfold one of the kids and have him or her run through the wooded area, relying on a friend for verbal directions. I think some people play games like this, you know, you blindfold somebody and you tell them to walk around a bucket and watch them fall in. Okay, so you go, turn to the left, there's a tree coming. There's a log in front of you, jump. Some kids would not trust the verbal direction whatsoever. They would shuffle their feet and walk very slowly, even though their friends were shouting that the way was clear. Other kids would trot along and a few would go like gangbusters. All the kids, though, had to fight the urge to tear off the blindfold so that they could see what was ahead. It takes a great deal of courage to follow another person's lead. As Christians, we sometimes feel like those blindfolded children. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. We are not alone in the woods, though. God will direct our paths, but following Jesus Christ demands an enormous amount of courage. Quite often, his leadings sound illogical, irrational, countercultural. Sometimes he is so challenging that I say, no, I think I'll just crawl back into my shell and play. It's safe. Then a voice inside me says, where's your courage? Hybels, get up and walk. You can trust God. Cowards do not last long on their spiritual pilgrimages. They shrivel up and disappear. It takes enormous courage to repent and become a Christian. It takes enormous courage to follow God's leading in the Christian life. Some of his callings demand the best that you can summon. Some of his tests stretch you to the limit. Some of his adventures evoke great fears and doubts. Truly, spiritual courage is on the endangered character quality list. So I'll just share with you a reading from Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of the God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So we can depend on God to keep our path straight. And I just encourage you to read his word, because he's a trustworthy God. And until you read, you know, the word, you won't know really his character. So I just encourage you this year to get back to your Bibles, which is what I'm going to do, and just learn more about God and his character, and you'll understand his faithfulness to all of us. Thanks.